Well, if you'll turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2 is where we are at today. And we will be in verses 1 through 7, looking at the birth of Messiah. Last week, we covered a little introductory portion to this text. We covered in those days, and it's specifically in those days of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the governor of Syria. And the context that surrounds the secular context that surrounds the passage we're looking at today. Quite a bit involved there. This week we're going to take kind of a big picture view on the birth. I usually have points for you to follow and to keep you on track in case you doze off during service and you want to jump back in and find out where we're at, right? I know, I've been there. But I didn't put points up today because this text is difficult to point in that way. It is a narrative. It is a flowing, chronological, historical, time sequential event that is unfolding before our eyes, no doubt. But there is so much that is packed into this text. It's simply hard to put down in a point methodology and moving through it, for me at least. I want you to think about the time we live in. We have walls going up and government shutting down, right? And that's not a critique on Donald Trump or anyone else. It's just the facts of what it is. We have walls going up, government shutting down, people being kept out, people being kept in, whatever it may be. We have people being disenfranchised. We have people that aren't getting their paychecks from the government. They're now filing unemployment. It's tough. It's difficult. Longest duration of shutdown in the government we've ever seen in American history. And yet, the birth of Christ is quite the opposite of our present situation. The birth of Christ, we have walls that have been torn down. Complete, almost near complete unity within the Roman Empire. Complete openness and travel within the Roman Empire. And one of the greatest times of prosperity they've ever seen. The government's not shutting down. Walls are coming down, but at the same time with the birth of Christ here, we have a government that is rising up. Quite contrary to our time, and very contrary to that time in the sense that why do we need another government? We have the Roman Empire, who has provided all for its citizens everything that they could possibly ever want. Prosperity unparalleled, freedom of travel, education like never seen before, philosophy, logic, openness in ideas, a free religion, and the expression of religion as long as it honors the emperor in the end. You have so much humanism at its greatest point, budding in all directions and flowering out. You'd think there'd be no end to the Roman Empire, there'd be no end to its expansion, to its influence, and to any other need for anyone else, to be frank with you. The Savior is already at hand. He's sitting on the throne of the Roman Empire. So what do we need a baby in a manger for? Is how the Greek Gentile, as well as some of the Jews, would have thought. The Jews, keep in mind, are prospering under the rule of Herod. Yes, taxation is high. Yes, they don't like Herod. He's an Idumean. He's a son of Esau. He's an Edomite. And he's ruthless. But nonetheless, very prosperous times. So why would we need anything else? We have the temple, by the way, all furnished, completely put together. We're missing the Ark of the Covenant, but that's okay. We have the temple. We have our God. We have our idolatry right before our eyes. What do we need to worship a baby for? And so there's so many things to contrast within the time that Christ is born with the surrounding culture at large and the establishments at large. There's another thing you need to look at here as we come to this text, and that is the theological significance of this text, the doctrinal and theological significance. In this text, I mean, just think about it a little bit. What are some of the doctrines or systems of theology we have just blowing out of this text, blooming and flowering and just getting ready to explode? We have theology proper, the study of God. We have Christology at its finest form, just boom, right here, right? All that the Old Testament said about the angel of the Lord, the Christophany, the Weophanies, all those depictions of Christ are focused right here on this text. We have grace, abundant grace, lavished upon Israel and lavished upon the Gentile world through this text. Grace that none of them deserved. We were talking about that the other day when Matt was teaching through 2 Timothy and grace, unmerited favor. To be more specific, a free gift of God that you don't deserve, right? Just flowing from this text. We have the mercy of God, for if it wasn't for the birth of Christ at this point in time, the great idolatry of Israel at this point in time, far greater, I think, than even Babylonian era before they were swept away. The great idolatry of Israel at this time, how much more greater would the wrath of God be upon a nation without Christ intervening with his birth? Pretty amazing. Mercy upon mercy. You have pneumatology, the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, just flowering out of this. I mean, you name it, it's all rooted at this birth, and it's just growing in tall, luscious stalks of green foliage and blooming out into the most glorious flowery images we can find. And it won't be until 1,500 years later, by the way, that the doctrines of grace and the doctrines of our systematic theology come into full view with the Reformation. All that starts right here at this text. It's fantastic. We have the greatest form of the gospel ever presented. Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, sinless Son of God, coming to die for the sins of men. I went to this text on Friday night when I'm standing on the production line over at Tesla, straightening wire, talking to a 21-year-old named Ryan, coming from Tulsa, Oklahoma, saying, I'm good enough for heaven. And I had to instantly work to condemn that goodness in his mind, gently, lovingly, tenderly, and then point him to the birth of Christ. You have it all right here. And if you start here with sharing the gospel outside these doors, then you've started at the right place and it'll just flow out from there. You don't have to work too hard at it. Some other areas I want you to consider as we look at this is we have a completion of a race that was being ran by Israel as an ethnic group, an ethnic nation. What was the race they were running? The race to maintain distinction from the nations of the world, ethnic distinction, genetic distinction, if you will, biological distinction, in order that the Christ promised in Genesis chapter 3, 15 and 16 right there, the Savior of the world can come in through this chosen people and be ethnically Jewish, ethnically Middle Eastern, ethnically based as a blessing to them as a people, a blessing to them as those who were chosen by God to bring in Messiah into this world. So you have a running of a race that's coming to conclusion. And why do I say coming to conclusion? Is because Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 is going to merge Jews and Gentiles together into what? One new man. It's no longer if you're a Jew, if you're going to be saved. It's no longer if you're you don't have a dog, a view as being a dog under the feet of the Jewish people. For now, Messiah has opened up and torn down the walls that kept people separated from one another and is now, by the way, tearing down the walls again, right? The big, like that? Anyway. But that's what Jesus does. He removes barriers. He tears down walls, right? He removes them. Opening it up that Jews and Gentiles can now come into one congregation, into one worship, into one people. And here at this birth, you have one other thing happening. You have eschatology coming into full play because Christ will sit on his throne. Christ will be worshipped, honored as king on this earth, and he will have a period of 1,000 years reigning over men, women, children of all nations, of all ethnicities. So you have a lot going on. And both at the reigning of Christ in 1,000 years, both Jew and Gentiles see the completion of the race they're running right now in Christ. That's the completion of the church. That's the completion of what we're looking forward to, the reign of Christ. So all that begins, all that just buds out of this. Another thing you have, and we will get to the text, Another thing you have that's coming out of this, I'm just trying to give you a lot of thought to take home with you today, is you have a completion or a let's find another way of saying that. You have a man, Joseph, who's a massive underdog in this text. Did you know that? Joseph is probably the biggest underdog in this text of anyone else mentioned from chapter 1, verse 1 to present. You have a man that is from the line of David, not just the house of David, Luke said that, but you have a man from the line of David. He's genetically, biologically from the line of David through who? Through the great king, David's son. And forgive me, my mind just lost, drew a blank. Help me out. Solomon, thank you. I had Saul just stuck in my head. Thinking, why do I have Saul, a Benjamite, stuck in my head? Thank you. So you have Solomon. Yes. No. No. So you have Solomon. We are interactive church. And for you online, you're missing out. I'm sorry, you're missing out. You have Solomon here, the great, 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 great grandson of Solomon coming onto the text. But what is the big problem with Joseph in this text? He has a curse upon him that ensures he will never, ever, ever sit on that throne, ever. It's by the word of God, you will not. How is that spoken to Joseph, by the way? Through Jeconiah. We covered that earlier this year as we come to this text. So you have a man that's a massive underdog. Big overview I'm giving you right now, and we're going to get to resolving some of these conflicts. Massive underdog in this text. You have a town, Bethlehem, but not just any town. You have Bethlehem Ephrathah, or Ephrathah, or Ephrathah. A town that did not start with the name of a geographical area, but started with the name of a son born to Judah. And a town that has finally finished its journey as well. Did you know that? Did this Bethlehem start south, 5 miles south of Jerusalem? It did not. This Bethlehem started roughly 5 to 10 miles north of Jerusalem in the town bordering Benjamin's territory with Judah's. They shared a border that ran right through part of Jerusalem. We're going to talk about that a little bit. That's the Bethlehem Ephrathah we're looking at today. And how come it's 5 miles south of Jerusalem now? What's going on there? It's a journey. All these things are a journey. A baby to a manger, Christ, who has promised himself would come, is now here. A town, a man, a nation, the world. All hinges on this one birth. Let's look at this together as we travel through time 2,000 years ago. In those days, in verse 1, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Keep in mind that debate has gone on, that there are two registrations here, and the first one happened after about 6 to 8 AD, so after the birth of Christ. There are two registrations. Luke's pointing to the first one that began prior to somewhere around 6, 7 BC, but is now coming to fulfillment in being in the recording and the movement of the people for registration, roughly about 0 AD. First registration, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. That was what was required within the land of Judea, each to his own hometown. The recording of the Jews of their ancestral heritage was huge at this time. If you want proof of that, you just look at Ezra and Nehemiah, how Ezra required the priests to have documented proof they were worthy to serve in the temple, and how well recorded that documentation was, and how authentic they followed those documents to the T, even rejecting some people who claimed to be of priestly lineage and kicking them out. Here in the towns of Judea, all throughout, you would have had documentation going back years and years and years on their birth, where they came from, what line, what house they belonged to. This is nothing special for the Jews. This is very typical. After all, they're the people of the scriptures. They're the scribes of the word. They're the ones who meticulously copied, recopied, 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 everything being in perfect form, or it was rejected, wrapped up in scrolls, and put in the Dead Sea. That's a joke. Dead Sea Scrolls, right? But that's more than likely what it was. Texts that were corrupted to some degree or another, rejected, and buried. That's how dedicated they were to keeping the forms of documentation active throughout their history. And so we come to Joseph here. Joseph also went up to Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. In Luke's text, this is one of the first times we see Joseph. In Luke chapter 1, back in verse 26 and following, we see Mary there who is betrothed to Joseph, but not much is said about Joseph. Matthew chapter 2 enters into Joseph being betrothed to Mary, or Mary being betrothed to Joseph, I should say, and Joseph wanting to put her away quietly. Now, what has happened at this time is that Mary has returned from Zechariah's house. She's approximately 3 months pregnant. She returns to Nazareth, and Joseph, to whom she was betrothed, finds his wife 3 months pregnant. There's a lot we need to consider with Joseph as a person before we get into his work as a surrogate father here. Joseph was a devout man. If you look back to Matthew chapter 2, real fast with me. Actually, let's go back to chapter 1, verse 18. You see the birth of Christ in Matthew's recording took place in this way. And here we have the betrothal of Mary to Joseph. And before they came together, she was found to be with child. That's the three-month pregnancy right there with her returning from Zechariah's house to Nazareth. Found to be with child, betrothed to a man. If you understand Jewish betrothal, the way that would work, depending on status, but in society and one's economic ability, you would have a Jewish man who is interested in marrying a Jewish woman. He would go to the father of that household. He would ask permission to marry the daughter, and he would go with a dowry. He would go to, not to purchase her as a slave, although that did happen in Jewish culture, not to purchase her as a slave, but to honor her with and her household with a gift worthy of her devotion to him. Sometimes these dowries could really get pretty extravagant. Sometimes they could get pretty gruesome. Do you remember how David was to marry the Saul of daughter, and what did Saul ask for? You guys remember? Foreskins of a lot of Philistines. Yeah. Pretty nasty. And what did David do? Went out, slaughtered some Philistines, and cut off every one of those, you know, parts of their body. So the foreskins. So they could be rather extravagant. Solomon gave very extravagant gifts for his wives. In fact, one of the wives he married was from Egypt. And Egypt, the king of Egypt, gave an extravagant gift to his daughter. Some of the cities, neighboring territory. Solomon had wives from all over the known world at that time when he reigned. And so this exchange happened quite regularly. But you got to remember that Joseph's a carpenter here. And what kind of gift would a carpenter have to give for his wife? A carpenter was not a standing of wealth, was not an occupation that earned him any kind of respect. He was without land, more than likely. We don't have any record that they had land in the family of Christ. We do have Eusebius' record, by the way, that generations later, some of the descendants from Joseph did have land that they farmed, but we don't have any record that they inherited that land directly from Joseph. If he has any land, all he's allotted in this picture is basically a house with a workshop at best, which would mean that he was one of the most less influential people in his town. The more land you have, the more influence you bear, and the more ability you have to provide food for your family. Joseph wasn't in that boat at all. He was a carpenter's son, carpenter by trade, and so very little to offer anyone in regards to a dowry. But nonetheless, Mary's family, as we covered before, was from Nazareth. Mary's a Nazarite. Nazarene. We don't want to say right. Nazarene. Mary's a Nazarene. She comes from a very poor family. So anything that Joseph has to offer is probably going to, well, obviously was accepted. But consider that Joseph, for a moment here, in Matthew's text, is a devout man. He's a just man in verse 19. And his plans were to put her away. Go back to Luke with me. What stopped him? Only one thing stopped him, and that was the angel God sent. I believe it was Gabriel. We don't have exact words of who that was. I believe it was Gabriel. Gabriel's interacted with Zechariah at this time. Gabriel's interacted with Mary at this time. I'm sure it was with Joseph in that dream as well, to say, take Mary as your wife and name the son that she bears, Jesus. But knowing all these things, Joseph is also a descendant of Jacob. And in his line, not Jacob, I'm sorry, Judah. And in his line, he has some pretty unsavory characters. He's quite a contrast to those who came before him in some ways. If you look over at Genesis 36, 37 with me real fast, I want you to see how there were those in his line, sons of Judah, who were very questionable. Turn over to 38. I'm sorry, Genesis 38. Here in Genesis 38, you got to remember, this is Joseph's genealogy, those who came before him. Quickly, you have in verse 31, it happened at time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son. And we have that is one of the sons of Judah. She bore another son, and we have Onan. Both of these are unsavory characters. They come from an unsavory person. Judah, was he marrying another one of his kin? No, he was marrying a Canaanite. And so what kind of product did that put out in the child subjected to Canaanite ritualistic practices through his mother? Well, those kinds of products that God does not enjoy. And so if you turn over to the rest of the chapter, he puts to death because he was one that God was not pleased with. And Onan was called to come in and grant to his brother offspring by taking his brother's wife and impregnating her. This was the known practice of Levirate marriage, where the son or the daughter, the child that would come out of that union between the brother-in-law and the wife would not be Onan's. It would be Ur's to continue on his life. But if you look down, what did Onan do? Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked inside the Lord, and so the Lord put him to death also. I mean, consider that a moment. This is the line that Joseph comes from. These are his descendant, or his genealogical family, lineage. Rather than putting Mary away, rather than saying, this is not anything to do with me, this is not my son, that's the attitude Onan had. I will receive no benefit from this. I'll just use her for what she is. That's what he was doing. Rather than doing that, he heeded the word of the Lord. he turned his direction, and rather than be following in the footsteps of those who did not heed God or his word, he followed. Remember that this is not connected to Joseph whatsoever. There's no connection to Joseph here. He might be a surrogate father, no doubt. But keep in mind, who will Luke trace the genealogy through? Mary, not Joseph. So you have when it comes to an honorable man, you have an extremely honorable man before our eyes. Betrothal, like I said, going into betrothal a little bit more. Betrothal was a process of about 1 year. When the woman was betrothed, Mary betrothed Joseph, it was understood throughout the whole entire territory of Nazareth there, area, which was not very big, that they were married. Betrothal would end somewhere about a year later, the betrothal period, and consummation of the marriage through union would take place. At that point, when the ceremony went forward, you'd have about a two-week celebration, day and night, by the Jews. It lasts from a week to 2 weeks. Pretty extravagant, pretty expensive, even for a Nazarene. But it was a communal celebration. It wasn't just a family celebration, or it wasn't just put on the couple to afford it, or the couple's father to afford it. It was very communal in nature. So everybody knew when Mary came back, everybody knew she's 3 months pregnant, betrothed to Joseph, and this isn't his child. Joseph had every right, unlike Onan, he did have every right to put Mary away silently, quietly. What would the law have required for Mary? Stoning to death, right? She would have been stoned to death, put to death. He'd have every right to practice what he was, but did the law require that he put her away quietly? No. So what is Joseph also? Not just a just man. He's a merciful man. He's a merciful man. And not seeing his betrothed wife in all that she is in his eyes, could not bring himself to even think about initiating the practice of raising the first stone, because that would have been his to raise. He's a just man. He's a merciful man. And unlike those in his family, unlike David, think about this. He's not quick to make a judgment that calls for the death of his wife. Unlike Onan, he's prepared now to father a child that will have no connection to him whatsoever. And what benefit will he receive from this? And we're not talking about salvation benefit. We're talking about Jewish benefit. Will he receive from any of this? Nothing. Nothing. And that is for the very reason why Joseph is not mentioned anymore after chapter 3, roughly about. In Matthew's text, he's not mentioned at all after the birth. He's gone. Luke expands it out to get some of the childhood interaction between Joseph, Mary, and Christ. But Joseph is a devout man. He's a just man. He's a merciful man. He's a man that knows the word of the Lord, and he knows how to obey it. And here we have another theological doctrine we have to observe for a moment. We have the doctrine of monergism. And what is monergism? Mono, single, one, monergistic work of God. What is a monergistic understanding of the work of God? It is that God himself, and no one else participates, but God himself has decreed before the foundation of the earth that these things will take place, and God himself oversees by the Spirit of God, and in the Old Testament, directly through the work of Christ, through the angel of the Lord, he oversees the fulfillment of all those promises and purposes he has put together in the decree before anything was ever mentioned, anything was ever said, anything was ever made by the hand of Christ himself as God called it into being. Here, the doctrine of monergism is thoroughly imbibed in the text because Joseph would not be here in Bethlehem with his wife seeing this birth if it was not for one person and one person only, and that is God. But guess what we also have here? The doctrine of synergism. Synergistic, two, working together, being very simple. Why do we have synergism here? Because as God worked in Joseph's path to ensure he did exactly what Joseph wanted him, what he wanted Joseph to do and what he decreed Joseph would do, Joseph responds from that monergistic work of God in his life with obedience. And as he obeys God, what does God do? Provide for all his needs, and you see a responsibility aspect of man obeying God as God works through the man. When it comes to salvation, there's only one work at hand. Monergism, monergistic, singular work of God in the hearts of the individual. When it comes to sanctification, you have two. You have God at work to sanctify you and you working with fear and trembling out your salvation. You have a synergistic understanding. So Joseph, listening to the word of the Lord spoken by the angel to him in a vision, keeps his wife near and dear to his side, obeys God thoroughly, and is in complete contrast, complete contradiction to the modern Jewish population of his day. What kind of people are we going to run into when Christ comes onto the scene during his earthly ministry? Are we going to find such just, merciful people as Joseph walking on the land promised to them? No, we're going to find people ready and looking to catch anyone they can in their sin so we can stone them and get them down now. And we're going to see that as we go through the life of Christ and Christ mercifully, justly, saving them from the hands of judgmental men. So Joseph's quite a contrast. All went to be registered, each to his own town, and Joseph went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea. Now the travel from Nazareth to Judea, and then to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, the travel from Nazareth, Jerusalem, Judea, in Judea, Nazareth, Jerusalem, Bethlehem, in Judea, is roughly about a 3 to 5 day journey. Now, we know from the text that Mary is not in her 9th month. We know that from the text, but we don't know specifically from the text what month she is in. She could be anywhere from 3 to 6, I would say 6 to 8. 6 to 8 months pregnant at the time she makes that journey. How do I know that? Because the text tells us down here, and Luke does not record this in such a chronological event such as to put it forward in the text, but he tells us in verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger because there's no room for the inn. And if you see in verse 6, while they were there, is what sets that tone for that passage, for that next verse coming. While they were there indicates they were residing in Bethlehem for a period of time that is unbeknownst to us. And rather than putting it forward in his text, which I would like Luke to have done, he puts it at the end and he kind of wraps it up. So Mary's making this journey from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, down from Jerusalem down to Bethlehem. So now we have a clear charted course. Mary and Joseph are making this course. What's interesting about this, most theologians place them taking the route. If you could flip to the back of your Bibles, look at those maps a little bit on the land of Judea. But most of them have them taking the route from Lower Galilee, which where Nazareth resided, going east down to the Jordan Rift Valley and traveling south down the Jordan Rift Valley, because why? It's a lush, watered valley and lots of opportunity for food, sustenance, things like that. And coming up from that valley down the south, up through possibly Jericho and into Jerusalem. So that's a great route, but the problem is that's not the route Luke gives us. Luke gives us a little different route. He gives us a straight route. Nazareth, Jerusalem, Bethlehem. And you know there is one route that actually goes Nazareth, Jerusalem, Bethlehem. What's interesting is that is more of like a ridge route. Have you ever seen have you ever been up in the Sierras, and I forgot what road we took, or I think we're going to Meeks Bay. Fallen Leaf. Yeah, something like that. And you actually get up on this ridge road, and you're actually on this road that is on the top of the mountain. Have you been on that road? You know what I'm talking about? And you look to the left or the right, and you don't see anything underneath you. You know, in our van, you don't. You just see mountains going down, right? You're on the top of the mountain. If you followed from Nazareth down south to Jerusalem in a straight line, you will find a ridge road route, very similar. They would have come down. They would have climbed one time. They would have gone up once onto a ridge road and maybe a little movement here and there. But they would have followed that ridge road from Nazareth right down to Jerusalem, and it would have been a very straight path. It would have been a very, for the most part, easy travel. Probably would have done it with a caravan, and because the census is happening in Judea at this time, you would have had a lot of travelers, pretty safe time to travel with a group of people. The point I'm trying to make is you don't have a lot of ups and downs going on if you would have took the Jordan Rift Valley. You don't have traveling through a river stream and jagged rocks cutting your feet and dicing up everything underneath you if you fell. You don't have the danger that the Jordan Rift Valley would have afforded. You have actually a very safe path coming from Nazareth on the ridge road down to Jerusalem, Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And what's amazing about that is that is the very same path Herod took as he conquered the territory and put the Jews under him. He came down through the south, went up into Jerusalem, took Jerusalem on up through right next to Nazareth there, coming down the ridge road and up, and helped Mark Antony go fight the Parthian Empire. It's interesting because Herod's coming through that path, conquering the nation, subjugating people under his rule, his authority, and his megalomaniac, treacherous handling of people. Christ is coming down the very same path, entering Jerusalem and down into Bethlehem with the very opposite of the way Herod's handling them. Mercy, grace, peace, shalom upon Israel. That's the path they would have took. If you would have traveled at 3 miles per hour, which is a brisk walk, it would have took you 3 days roughly about if you walked 6 hours. But we're talking about a 6 to 8 month pregnant woman here. I don't think a 3 mile per hour walk is going to happen. Some of you women are smiling. Yep, you agree. And there's nothing in the text, by the way, saying she traveled on a donkey. Get that out of your head. Joseph may have had a donkey. He may not have a donkey. I think the implication from the text is he's a Nazarene, she's a Nazarene, and they don't have a lot of money. That's the implication of the text. He is a tradesman, so he could take the few tools he has and go to work anywhere he goes. That's the nice thing about Joseph, unlike the landowners, right? But the implication here is they're poor, dirt poor, which is quite the contrary to the line he belongs to. David was rich, Solomon was rich, all the way down to Jeconiah, Zerubbabel, when he returns to the land, wealthy and respected. Joseph, from that same line, not wealthy and respected, he is despised. By the way, do you understand the curse of Coniah? Have you seen that? Turn to Jeremiah real fast. I want you to understand what Joseph has upon him and the hardship that he probably has to deal with on a regular basis because of it. Jeremiah chapter 36. I have to summarize this. We're going to look at verse 29. Let's go to 27. I have to summarize this a little bit. It's before Babylon carries away the nation and destroys the temple. Jeremiah is prophesying to the king. The king who is on the throne at this time is Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim is another term you can use there. And he's sending him word that God is going to judge the nation and utterly destroy everything. And what has the word or the scroll he sends to Jehoiakim, also Jeconiah, what's that word or how is it treated by the king? Verse 27, now after the king had burned the scroll with the words of Baruch, wrote at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. So what did he do with the word of God? He burned it. He destroyed it. And so what is the curse that's upon the line that resides upon Joseph? Take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll. This is chapter 36, verse 28, which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. Look what it says, verse 29, and concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say, thus says the Lord, you have burned his scroll, saying, why have you written it that the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy this land and will cut off from it man and beast? Here's the curse. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have none to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat by day and the frost by night. And I will punish him and his offspring and his servants for their iniquity. I will bring upon them and upon his inhabitants of, and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the people of Judah all the disaster that I have pronounced against them, but they would not hear. So how long is the curse for Jeconiah, Jehoiakim going on? As long as his line exists. And by the way, you know what's interesting about Joseph is we don't have anyone else after Joseph who represents that line anymore, biblically. So what can we say about that line after Joseph dies? Safely, it's gone. Interesting thing about Joseph is you have now the doctrine of justification, and we're not talking nearly just salvific justification, but we have another aspect here. We have God who is the just and the justifier of our faith. What is he here? He is the just. Joseph, you're under a curse that I will not withhold from you. And he's the justifier. But I will give every desire you have of your heart to worship me and satisfy it, though that's upon you. Think about that. Have you ever come from a background? I'm working this with Joseph quite a bit today because I want you to think about Joseph. Have you ever come from a background where your mother and father really messed it up for you? Or maybe you're born into a marriage, or maybe you're born into a family where your parents weren't married. Or maybe you were adopted by parents who are not your own, and every bad thing they do is applied to you. Right? Remember how that was a curse upon Israel? God said, you will not say these words again, that the grapes the father ate set the children's teeth on edge. Remember that? What was that saying? The father's sins carry down to the children, and you won't utter this again. Why? Because that's how they thought. That's how they treated one another. They despised the children that came from parents they did not like or who were unsavory characters. And they judged everybody down to a third, fourth, fifth generation and just cast them out. And what is God saying? I'm not going to listen to that nonsense anymore. What's he doing with Joseph? Joseph, the grapes your father, Coniah, Jeconiah ate will not set your teeth on edge in regard to your worship of me. And what's God do? Regardless of his background, he still brings him into a gift of grace that is lavished upon him to see the one who will sit on David's throne forever enter the world, all the while knowing it's not from my line. It never will be. Pretty amazing, isn't it? That is part of the reason, by the way, Mary must be pregnant before she comes with Joseph to Bethlehem. And Joseph must see her as one who is pregnant before he has anything to do with her. Why? Because if there is any doubt at all about the virgin birth, and that this is the son of Joseph, what instantly happens to Christ? He cannot sit on that throne. The word of the Lord would be void if he did. Christ would not be our Savior at all, because he has to be the one who has no curse upon him. Why? So that he who is without sin or knew no sin became sin for us, and the curse that we deserve was placed upon him. That's why there's no joint unity in the product coming from Mary with Joseph and Mary. There's no biological unity at all. So Joseph's quite an amazing guy when you really consider all he has to go through. Now traveling south from Nazareth to Jerusalem, enters the city. Now think about how Joseph enters the city of kings, the rulers of the nation, He enters a city where his great-great-great-grandfather David sat. In fact, the very city his great-great-grandfather David provided for the Jewish people by doing what? Removing the Jebusites out of there, because Judah couldn't do it when they entered the land. He enters this city that he beholds wonder, awe, and glory regarding him and his line, and at the same time sees, I will never sit on that throne, and no one from my loins will ever inherit this again. It's fantastic when you think about it. Have you ever seen a bipolar person before? I mean, tremendously bipolar? Joseph is a bipolar guy in this context. What wonderful things my family has done. What curses have been brought upon us as a result of our sin. Just going through that would cause quite a bit of tension in his life. So roughly about, they make that journey. If we have Jerusalem to Bethlehem being a 5 mile south north, southeast direction, then we're probably looking about a 30-mile round trip, maybe 40 tops, so 3 to 5 days. As he leaves Jerusalem and heads down to Bethlehem, we now have the city of David. Returning to his birthplace with his wife by his side, pregnant about 6 to 8 months, to be registered not under a king worthy of honor, Herod, and not under an emperor worthy of his worship, but to be registered in a town where the product is the Son of God. Worthy of all things. By the way, the Jews hated this registration. The second registration that would have come about in 6 to 8 AD caused a revolt. A revolt so great it had to be put down by Quirinius. Know that? Quirinius had to come back down and take care of it. The Jews despised the first registration as well. A lot of tension in the land when he entered Jerusalem. A lot of tension when he entered Bethlehem. But Luke is also working on fulfillment of prophecy as much as he is showing us the disunity between Mary and Joseph in the birth of Christ, or the biological connection of Christ. Turn over to Micah 5:2 real fast. So let's start off in Micah 5:1. Why Bethlehem? There's only one reason why Bethlehem, and it has a lot to do with David, and yet it's not just because David was born in Bethlehem. But it has to do because that's the word of the Lord, the decree of God. Christ will be born in Bethlehem. More than anyone else or more than anything else. David doesn't deserve that honor of having the Christ born in his hometown. After all, he was an adulterer, a murderer. And while God forgave David much, he himself never rose to a spiritual level where he earned it. None of us did. It's a gift from God. It's a gracious work of God. In Micah 5:1, it says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike and judge. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Pretty amazing. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Who is he giving up? Therefore he shall give them up. Who is he giving up? The Jews. Until when? Until she who is in labor has given birth. Given up to who? To the nations, to be subjugated and ruled by the Greeks Persians, Greeks, and Romans, according to Daniel's text. And to the people of Israel. I'm sorry. She was given birth. And to the rest of his brothers shall... And then the rest of his brothers... I got to get those glasses. Shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Think Joseph knew that? Mary and Joseph? I think so. I think they understood. Look at this. We're being ordered to go back to Bethlehem. Remember what Micah 5:2 said? 5:2 and on. But we got a problem here. Bethlehem Ephrathah, and we're running out of time, so I got to make this fast. Have any of you ever known the southern town of Judah, Jerusalem? I keep saying Judah. The southern town of Jerusalem, known as Bethlehem Ephrathah? We just know it as Bethlehem. Has Micah got it wrong? Obviously, we're going to say no because it's the inspired word of the Lord, and we have to say, well, we got to do more research. But what is Bethlehem Ephrathah? And if Christ isn't born there, at that place, he's not Christ, because it has to be. One prophecy null and void, he's not the Christ. One prophecy broken, not fulfilled, he's not the Christ. Bethlehem Ephrathah is of the line of Judah. If you'll turn over to 1 Chronicles, I want to show you where Bethlehem comes from as far as Judahites go. 1 Chronicles chapter 2. See, that clock was 5 minutes behind a minute ago, behind 12. I just snap my eyes or blink my eyes, it's bam, it's 12. That's why you could preach on this passage for weeks on end. 1 Chronicles chapter 2, genealogy of David is the title in most of your Bibles. If you go down to verse 18, we're running through the sons of Perez from Judah, and we're running right on down. Verse 18, we have Caleb, the son of Hezron, fathered children by his wife Azubah, and by Jeriath, and these were her sons. You have sons listed. Moving on, verse 19. When Azubah died, Caleb married what? Who? Ephrathah, or Ephrath. Depends on your translation what you have. Ephrath, Ephrathah. Who bore him? Her. Remember Ben-Hur, by the way? Anyway. Ben-Hur, some of these names, that's where these names come from. Son of Hur. Ben-Hur, right? Hur fathered Uri, and Uri fathered Bezalel. Keep going on. If you look down in verse 50 with me, these were the descendants of Caleb. Recounts them again. The sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah. Most of them will have Ephrathah right there. Gives you all those names. If you look down to verse 54, the sons of Salma were Bethlehem. So Bethlehem, house of bread, you know how many expositors, when they come to Luke chapter 2, handle that? What's more fitting than to go to the city where the spiritual bread of heaven is being provided from the house of bread? Well, Bethlehem is not named just because it's a city in a geographical position. It's named after a man, the son of Salma. Bethlehem, he was called, and you can actually have very many variations of this, but he was called that. And we have no record, by the way, beyond that, about Bethlehem himself. But what happened? We have a plentiful, and I'm going to wrap this up really fast, okay, guys? I know it's late. We have a plentiful record. Go back to Luke chapter 2. We have a plentiful record, which I cannot get into right now. You could trace it on your own. Where was Rachel buried? Jacob's wife. who bore him how many sons? We have the last son being Benjamin, right? She was buried in the territory of Benjamin, right? She's also buried in a town that borders Judah. Benjamin is a small territory that shared Jerusalem, and Judah, the southern part, larger portion, by the way, the tomb of Rachel. Remember that? And she was born, if you look at Genesis 39, 40, somewhere right in there, I'm trying to remember off the top of my head, Jacob's recounting where he buried his wife. And what's he say? He says in that text, I buried her in Ephrathah, Ephrath. And then in parentheses, it'll say in your text, the town of Bethlehem. The problem with that is, where is that Ephrathah, town of Bethlehem, or more specifically, where is Rachel's tomb today? Is it south of Jerusalem? No, it's north of Jerusalem. So you've got a big problem. Is Jesus born in the city of David? Number one, the town where David was born. Number two. And number three, how did it get from north of Jerusalem to south? I want to answer these questions real fast because I don't want to make another sermon out of this next week. Okay? I can see your eyes already glazing over. Number one, remember, Bethlehem is the son of Ephrathah. Ephrathah is, or did become, a clan within the tribe of Judah. You have Judahites, all of those who are born of Judah. And in Judah, you had clans of families. What was David? He was an Ephrathite. Where did that clan first form? North of Jerusalem. Where did its city first become established? North of Jerusalem during the Judges period or just prior. Did you know that? After they conquered the territory. They established clans throughout these territories, and this particular person, Ephrathah, may very well have been a daughter of Benjamin. So, the sharing of the territory between Judah and Benjamin right along that line where the northern town of Bethlehem may have been near Rachel's tomb may have been on purpose. And guess what? The Benjamite, the last born of all the family, now becomes the most influential person in the line leading to David because he provides an Ephrathite, if that's the case, to Judah, Judah's son, that then brings along the line of David. So naturally, guess what happens? How did Bethlehem get south? How did it go south? You naturally had line challenges, Benjamin, conflicts between tribes that took place before David was born. And naturally, guess what clans do? In the Bedouin traveling era of this world, guess what clans do? They move. They move from Ephrathah, Bethlehem, Ephrathah north, and the clans travel throughout the land of Judah, because guess whose land that is? Judah's. And naturally, the sons of Ephrathah or daughters of Ephrathah come down south of Jerusalem where a clan is established. And guess what Jesse's called? Daughter, the husband, I'm sorry, the father of David. Guess what he's called? An Ephrathite. And guess where Jesse grew up and guess where Jesse lives? Bethlehem. Which one? South of Jerusalem. So guess what we have? We have a city where Christ is born that's called the City of David because guess where David was born? South in Bethlehem, the Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And Micah 5:2 stands fulfilled. Make sense? And while they were there, time came for her to give birth. No time connection there as far as definitive. Could have been months, could have been weeks. My opinion is they arrived at 8 months. She gave birth at 9 months. They were there a few weeks, and they were in the inn or in the manger in the cattle stall because there was no place for them in the inn. They probably lived there for about 4 weeks prior to his birth. And we can have difference of opinion on this one. So we're covering a lot of history. We're covering a lot of narrative. We're covering a lot of territory of Old Testament, New Testament, and a lot of reality trying to get you seated into the time frame and the mindset of Joseph, Mary, Judah, and the Roman Empire and how it's all coming down. That's what this text is doing. That's why it's so hard to point, by the way. Firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in the manger. We'll find out that they're there for quite some time, actually, in Bethlehem. A little longer than what most stories tell you. She gives birth, boom, shepherds show up, magi show up, praise God, it's all glory and, you know, spectacular sights. And then, bam, get up and leave, right? Doesn't happen quite that way. They're going to be there for maybe a month or two. Could be longer, because we know from Matthew's text that Jesus doesn't go to Nazareth until when? He's roughly about a year, maybe two. Not Nazareth, Egypt. A year or two old. We know that from Matthew's text, when the Magi come. And so they're going to be there a while. Anyway. Well, I hope that I painted that picture as detailed as I possibly can. I know that details can often lead us to a little stagnancy in the preaching of the message. It's more a teaching message today than it is a preaching message. But I want you to consider all the hardships Joseph and Mary had against them and all those difficulties, and yet the word of the Lord never once failing to be accomplished. The word of the Lord, regardless of the happenings of men, never once coming to complete fruition in an individual's life. And that really should be a testimony to us that regardless of what we think about ourselves in the moment, God is at work, bringing us all to glory, regardless of what your experiences tell you and what your feelings or what your hardships are showing you. And that needs to really be considered today. Let's pray and close our time. Our Heavenly Father, we give you praise for this wonderful work that you've done in our life. The work that you've done in our lives through the life of Joseph and Mary. Lord, we give you thanks and praise for the truth of your word being taught in detail. And from myself, an imperfect man, to an imperfect people, so that we may completely adore, worship, and praise you as a perfect, holy, righteous, just, merciful, gracious God that we serve. I pray, Lord, that you would lead us out into this world of wolves, of darkness, with the light and salt of your word. And may we impact the lives of people all around us for your glory as you impact their lives for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.